We are walking through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're right in the middle where we hear some stories that if you've grown up in church, you've heard a lot. Even if you are just vaguely familiar with faith, you have heard these stories. Last week, we heard about Jesus feeding the 5,000. This week, we hear about Jesus walking on water. We're going to see how these two are tied together. We're going to pick it up in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 45. It says, immediately he, meaning Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. A couple things I think are interesting and helpful for us to understand. One, the Gospel of Mark is written by John Mark, who theologians largely agree relied heavily on the testimony of Peter. So Peter really was in Mark's ear telling him what happened. So then this, and then this was significant, and then this, and that was significant. And Mark wrote down what Peter said. Now, if you know much about Peter, Peter was an immediately type of guy. That's why I think all throughout Mark, he uses that word over and over, immediately. Because Peter was a ready, shoot, aim kind of a fella, right? He moved quickly. He moved fastly. Sometimes he had the answer. Sometimes he had an answer. He might have been the right one, but he had an answer. And so he keeps this story moving along. We'll come back to a little bit more about the significance of Peter in a little while. So if you remember, the disciples had just gotten back from being sent out on ministry work by Jesus. They came back and they were exhausted. Instead of having real time to rest, they tried to find some rest in the Sea of Galilee in their boat, but instead the crowd saw where they were headed to, and they ran around the shore, and they met them there. So there's thousands of people waiting for them on the shore. And so Jesus began to teach them and heal them, teach them some more. Then it became pretty late, and there's nowhere to feed this many people. So Jesus fed all of these people with one boy's lunch of 5 loaves and a couple of fish. If you remember from last week, they ate, but not just a bit. They didn't just get like a little sample or a little light meal. It says they ate until they were full, until they were gorged. Then after that, they looked down, they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. So they went from a little bit of bread and a couple of fish to leftovers after feeding thousands of people. The disciples are still exhausted, so Jesus here puts them in the boat, sends them out across the Sea of Galilee while he finishes with the crowd. So he's going to continue to teach them. Assumingly, he's going to continue to heal them and minister to them. So he waits and he sends his disciples out onto a boat. This is probably the same boat they were in, across the Sea of Galilee. And so he waits behind. And after he had taken leave of them, so after he left them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Significant that Jesus, in all of this ministry work, still spent time alone in prayer. Still made sure that he found time to pray. Didn't make it like just an afterthought, but was intentional with his time in prayer. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So let's unpack this a little bit. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. Like I said last week, it's about 13 miles long, 8.5 miles across, and 100 plus feet deep. He looks out there, and they are not going anywhere fast. Obviously, this is long before engines and motors, and so if you wanted to go someplace on the sea, you had a couple ways. You could sail if you had winds that were favorable, and you could row if you had oars and people that could man the oars. That was your two ways. It's way too deep for a stick and a pole and to push your way along the bottom. That was it. So the disciples find themselves on the wrong side of a wind that would sweep across the Sea of Galilee. the phrase literally translates the shark, is what they called that wind system that would come and sweep across the Sea of Galilee. Because it would come down these valleys and these mountains and then hit this water, and then it would stir up this water. We know from the other stories that this very sea would get rough, and then waves would build. And you think, well, it's just a big lake. But on even a lake, depending on how it's laid out, the winds can hit it in such a way that it can produce massive amounts of wind, or that wind can produce massive amounts of waves and rough water. So here's these disciples, and they're rowing, and they're terrified because they're not going anywhere. The more they rowed, the less fast they went. In fact, it says that they were on the fourth watch of the night. So from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., they were rowing, going nowhere. They were trying to get where they were supposed to be, going nowhere. It's the middle of the night, and there's something terrifying about being on the water at the middle of the night. If you picture yourself in open water and a small wooden boat, and you know people who have died on that water. You have seen the water get angry, and you're on this boat, and it's the middle of the night. How terrifying that would be. There's something particularly scary about under the stars, out of control, on the water. There's a river race on the Missouri River called the MR 340. It's 340 miles from Kansas City, Kansas, to St. Charles, outside of St. Louis, Missouri. It happens every year, typically, about August. And they open up the registration, and it fills up. Because people are crazy. And the race is wild. 340 miles, you have 88 hours to complete it. About half the people don't. The elite ones complete it in 50 to 55 hours. That means you got to pretty well stay after it. You can rest on the shore, take you a little siesta, but you got to stay after it for a while. There's no lodges along the way. You row till you can't row no more, then you pitch a tent, and you rest for a while, then you row some more. So I had a buddy who had watched this from a distance and said, I want to do this, but I'm going to do the two-man race. And so I said, I was busy that day. And so he gets a friend of his from where he's from, and they do all the things. They get a canoe that is designed for races like this, and then you modify it more, so you have to do things like put cushions along where your arms go, because after hours upon hours of rowing, anything that could bruise or tear something up will. So you have to make your whole boat ready for endurance on the Missouri River. Then you got to have the stuff. You got to have a GPS tracker thing as per the rules. You got to have enough food. You certainly got to have enough water. And so they do all these things. And with all the other hundreds of other ambitious people, they set out on this race and they row until the sun set, and then they begin to row when it was dark. And pretty soon the guy in the back gets real quiet. How you doing back there? Okay. He said, you mind if we pull over for a little while? So I pull over to the side. My friend's slightly annoyed, like, this is not how it goes. You got to go. And he rests for a little while, and he kind of gets his bearings, and he gets back into the canoe. Within just a few minutes, the guy says, I got to call it quits. I didn't anticipate how scary it was going to be on the river in the middle of the night. And so this grown man says, I'm out. And my buddy's like, do you think maybe we could have figured that out before we started? Sat in the bathtub and shut the lights off, done something? But there is something scary about the open water at night, and that's just where the disciples find themselves. Rough water, nighttime. But this is what's important for us to see. Right where they were told to be. They didn't venture out on the water by their own idea. Why'd they go? Jesus told them to. They're on the water in obedience to what Jesus had called them to do. I think sometimes we think obedience exempts us from difficulty. But sometimes we got to be reminded that when we walk in obedience, sometimes difficulty comes with that. Listen, this has been a tough week. It's been a hard week. And I've had to remind myself that obedience doesn't guarantee a lack of difficulty. In fact, sometimes obedience naturally brings with it difficulty. That the promise of Jesus is not an absence of challenges. It's the peace of Jesus that's better and greater than the challenges. John chapter 16, verse 33. He says it like this. I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you're going to have tribulations, troubles, suffering, challenges. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't just say you might have some challenges along the way. He's saying you will. But his promise isn't that there's not going to be any challenges. It's that he promises his presence and his peace and his comfort to us in the midst of those challenges. And why is that good news? Because he has overcome the world. He's greater than that. And he's about to show that to these disciples right here. While they were terrified on the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Okay. Liberal theologians have tried to discredit this miracle. Say, well, maybe there are some sandbars, and when he's walking on the water, he's just walking on the sandbars. Maybe there are some stones. The Sea of Galilee is 100 feet deep. They're not walking on anything. He's walking on the water. And he says, and he came to pass them, he meant to pass them by, pass by them. This is a phrase that's difficult in the Greek to translate easily into English. But it has this idea of alongside. He meant to pass alongside them. He came to them. It has the word para, which we know as alongside. But they saw him walking on the sea, and they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out. They had no idea who this was. Who could this be? Is this a ghost? It's where we get the word phantom from. And they cried out because they were afraid. And he says to them, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. Jesus gets into the boat and all the chaos around them stops. But it ends with an odd note. 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They see Jesus here. And they see Jesus for all that he is doing. But it says they didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were hard. Now, if you know your Bible, you know in other accounts it has Peter stepping out of the boat onto the water and begins to sink and Jesus rebukes him. And it's a little interesting here in the Gospel of Mark why Peter's not mentioned here. After all, if Peter's in Mark's ear, why would he not say, hey, I got one more thing for you. Don't forget this part. And then I got out of the boat, and I, Peter, walked on the water. You might think, well, he was trying to discount his failure because he started to sink, and Jesus rebuked him for his lack of faith. Maybe that's why Peter didn't want it in there. Well, maybe, but other places, and even in Mark, Peter, whoever is helping Mark, does not shy away from Peter's failings and failures. He's quite blunt with it. So I spent some time studying that absence. The best thing is this. He didn't want to take the spotlight off of Jesus. Because what's the point of Jesus on the water? What's the point of Jesus feeding all those people? It wasn't simply so that bellies could be filled. And it wasn't simply so that they could be astonished. It's so that they could know and understand fully who Jesus is. For they did not understand, it says, about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. You might think back to Pharaoh. In the Old Testament, it says that his heart was hardened. And that's true. That was an enemy of God. Now, how then can their hearts be hardened? It's not because they're an enemy of God. This is what's interesting. Sometimes being too familiar can make us fail to understand who he really is. That we can become so familiar with a story like this that we can fail to see who Jesus is. We can become so familiar with church and church things that we miss fully who Jesus is. So when their hearts were hardened, they were dull, they were slow, they were resistant to full belief. This is important. They didn't doubt what Jesus could do. They missed who he was. You catch that? They didn't doubt what Jesus could do. They saw him with the food. They saw him calm the seas, and they saw him walk on the water. They didn't doubt what Jesus could do. They missed who he was. And friends, it's easy for us to do as well. That Jesus shows up differently than we might expect. His life is different than we anticipated. But often we don't doubt what Jesus can do. Most people in this room believe that Jesus can do powerful things. But I want us to see, and what they wanted to see and needed to see was that Jesus was not just a miracle worker. He was, he is, and he still is. But he's also our Savior, the promised Messiah, the one and the only one who can make a way for our sins to be forgiven. So when we read the miraculous story of Jesus walking on the water, let our minds be astonished at what he can do. But yet also let our hearts be moved, lest we discount Jesus as just a miracle worker, a profound teacher, an interesting guide or guru, and we miss who he fully is, the promised Messiah, the Savior and sustainer of all the world. He's the one that we look to and the one that we hold fast to. Don't miss who Jesus is today. Turn from our sins, turn from our struggles, turn to him, the one who has overcome the world.